Okay. So we're going to read a story that is very familiar to you. And as I was reading it, it involves throwing stones. And when I read the story, I think of my father. He's standing over me. He's ready to spank me. I can close my eyes and see him. And he's not happy with me. He never read the book that said you weren't supposed to be angry when you spank your kids, okay? He was mad. And frankly, I had every reason to be. We lived in a parsonage next to the church. They had just built this brand new church, and the front main doors were one of a kind, hand-carved, Brazilian, irreplaceable doors. And in these doors, all along the front, there were stained glass windows. Now, I ruined them, but let me tell you how I did. My friend and I got an argument about who was the best rock thrower. So I came up with a brilliant idea I know what we do. The windows on the right are mine, the doors on the right and the windows are mine, left are yours, whoever knocks the windows out first is the best rock thrower. So we went and got our red wagons and filled them with rocks and proceeded to ruin the doors. That's why my father was standing over me, ready to beat me with an inch of my life. I could tell you stories of me tricking Mark throwing stones, but that's for another. Tricking Mark to throw a rock into a brand new, tall, about as tall from here to there, stained glass window. I tricked him into throwing a rock into it. I was devious. But that's for another time. So today we're going to talk about throwing stones. And it's a story where the Jewish leaders are going to try to get Jesus to say something that they can condemn him for. And most of you have heard this story. It's John 8. We're going to start with verse 1. So in the day before, Jesus had been in the temple teaching, and the Jewish leaders had sent the temple guards to arrest him. But the guards came back and said, why didn't you arrest Jesus? We've never seen anybody like this. No one has ever spoken like this man before. And so they were pretty fed up. They wanted to get Jesus. So that evening, Jesus goes outside Jerusalem. He goes to the Mount of Olives. And I'm assuming he went up to the village of Bethany where he used to spend the night. If you go with me to Israel, you go out the gates of Jerusalem, go down the Kidron Valley, which is a small little thing. You walk right past the Garden of Gethsemane and up to Bethany. Verse 1, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, okay? The next morning, he came early into the temple, and all the people were coming to him. He sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, Jesus, teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman, but then what do you say? They were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, he was without sin among you. Let him be the first to throw a stone at her. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones. And he was left alone, and the woman where she was in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? She said to him, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. The trap the Pharisees were trying to set for Jesus was twofold. If Jesus would have said, if Jesus would have mercy and say we shouldn't stone this woman, then the Jewish leaders could have accused Jesus of being a lawbreaker. Leviticus 20:10, Deuteronomy 22:22 says that woman must die. If he would have said, yes, we need to stone her, she needs to be executed for what she's done, they could have gone to the Romans and and accused Jesus of insurrection, because under Roman law, you could not sentence anyone to death. You could not kill someone like that legally without a Roman magistrate giving the okay. The Roman magistrate had to give the sentence of death and then also execute it. If you remember in John 18, we'll just go ahead and read it quickly. So the governor Pilate said to them, this is the Jews, take him yourself. Now he's talking about Jesus right before he was crucified. Take him yourself and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, we are not permitted to put anyone to death. The Jewish leaders must have thought that they had Jesus. They had him trapped. They had him cornered. But Jesus uses this situation as an opportunity to demonstrate a new paradigm, a new way of looking at someone who was pursuing sin, who was in sin, who is suffering the consequence of sin. We have a saying, this new paradigm is hate the sin, but love the sinner. That's the new paradigm that Jesus gives us in this passage. It's actually also the title of the message. How to hate sin, but love the sinner. Now, today's message really is a general exhortation on how to treat people that you and I meet every day who are rebelling against God, who have made decisions in their life to rebel against God. And I'm talking about this morning because this Thanksgiving, you're going to have relatives and friends and people come to your house who are rebelling against God in all kinds of ways. So how are you to treat them? Now, this is a general message against those living rebellious against God, how you and I are to react to them, as you know, treat them. But on the other hand, if somebody sins against you personally and it causes you great harm, it's a little bit more complicated. It involves forgiveness, dealing with betrayal, anger, getting healed up. And that's just a kind of a whole different ball game. Today is a general message on how we're to treat the world out there. How, you know, when you go to work, when you go to school, even some of your relationships that you have, how do we treat people? And Jesus said, we hate the sin, we love the sinner. And so how do you do that? Number one, you do not despise the sinner. The truth is, this woman broke the law of God. And she'd blown up her life. She affected her marriage, her children. She affected another person's marriage and his children. Now, we don't know about the man. Obviously, there's a man involved here, and he might be more guilty than her. But we're not going to talk about him because the Bible doesn't. But just recognize there's someone else involved here, and according to the law, he was just as guilty as she was. So how does Jesus want us to treat someone like this woman who has blown up their life? Or someone who's made decisions that you know sooner or later, because God is not mocked, when a man sows, he shall reap. How do we treat someone that we know the decisions they make are going to blow up their life? There's going to be consequences for their sin. How do we treat someone who is exulting, rejoicing in their sin? Well, first, we have to admit what our first reaction so often is. We may not say this to them, but what we think is, what is wrong with you? Why are you doing this? Don't you know the pain and suffering this is going to cause? Do Did you wake up one morning and make a decision that, you know, did you wake up one morning and then, you know, say to yourself, I want to ruin my life. I know what, I'll make a list. And I'll do this, and I can ruin my life. Those words have come out of my mouth. So often we take a superior attitude to that person who's rebelling against God, to that person who is suffering the consequences. And it's easy to do. I've done it myself. 1 Corinthians 8:1, Paul says that spiritual knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. Spiritual knowledge makes arrogant. So Paul says. It's an attitude. It's almost like we think other people are stupid. I mean, they're not making wise choices. But we should all remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminates, homosexuals, thieves, covetors, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Verse 11, such were some of you, and it's up there in bold, such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Spirit of God. Don't miss that. And such for some of you. If I was to ask for a show of hands here, it's still this morning, many of you would raise your hand and say, it was a time in my life where some of the descriptions of Paul in this passage would have applied to me. So again, how are we to treat someone who's practicing sin, who's made a decision to sin, who's exulting in sin, suffering the consequences of sin? The first thing Jesus says here is we don't excuse it. We never excuse or rationalize sin. We didn't hear Jesus say, she's had a hard life. Give her a break. Her husband's a Nimrod. Her husband abuses her. She has a horrible marriage. She had a horrible relationship with her father. Jesus doesn't do that. Doesn't make excuses for her sin. This also includes Christians. We can't excuse sin. We can't make excuses for it. Otherwise, guys, I hope you understand what's happening. When we do that, we cheapen what Jesus did on the cross. Because if we say that sin isn't that bad, what we're saying, we're cheapening what Jesus did. He had to die. Yeah, it was bad. Yeah, it is bad. In Matthew 18, Jesus tells us how we in the church are to confront sin in the church. Matthew 18, there are steps to take. It's called church discipline, and it's my least favorite thing to do, and Mark would probably say, I second that. But we do it when we have to, and we try our best to follow what Jesus says there. Second here, we treat others. If you don't despise sinners, the second thing is that you treat them as you would want to be treated if you were in their place. You see, guys, we don't have to judge people. God's word does that already. The Bible tells us that everybody knows there's a God. Deep down, God plants that understanding in them. We don't have to judge people. God's already done it. We've been called to love people. Not make excuses for their sin, to love people. Jesus never held back the truth from anyone, but he loved sinners. And this drove the Jewish leaders crazy. They kept asking Jesus, how can you associate with these people? You know they're sinners. Yes. How can you associate with them then? And Jesus told them in an assorted different ways, basically this. Yes, they're sinners. but I love them too much to leave them this way. There's a better way to live. My yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Jesus' actions would speak to us, would tell us, don't ever rationalize sin. Don't ever excuse it, but love the sinner. Hold the biblical standards, but love the sinner. Now, sometimes this is hard. When you're dealing with someone who's exulting in their lifestyle, the decisions they made, you're going to be going to Thanksgiving, and people are going to be talking about this and that and the other. You just don't agree with it. You love them, but you hold a biblical standard. Again, you got to be threading the needle sometimes. I understand that. You got the Holy Spirit living inside you. Sometimes we got to get on our knees before we go to the family dinner or whatever and say, Lord, give me wisdom. How am I supposed to handle this? When should I speak? When should I not say something? Lord, you've told me to hold a biblical standard, but you've called me to love this person. Help me to do that. And God will help you to do it. We need to love people but hate the sin. And we hate the sin because we understand. We have spiritual understanding of what that sin is ultimately going to cost that person. We understand that they're going to suffer consequences. If they don't suffer it now, they will. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, whatever a woman sows, that they're also going to reap. But we never despise the person, because such were some of us. The number one commission from our Lord Jesus Christ before he went into heaven was, I want you to tell people about me. I want you to bring people to a saving knowledge of me. I want you to tell them about the cross. I want you to tell them that I love them, and I want you to bring them to me. I want you to bring them to a place where they escape eternal destruction. Now, I hope you understand that it's hard to share that with someone if you despise them. They're not going to listen to you. Number two, Jesus said, be compassionate. So what is compassion? I think in this situation, it's an awareness of suffering or pain and a wish to relieve it. In this instant, Jesus saw her pain, her humiliation, and so forth. But sometimes when we're dealing with people, they're not suffering anything yet. They think everything is great. But our compassion maybe would try to warn them or maybe start praying for them. This woman was suffering the consequences. I mean, can only imagine once they had caught her in this adultery, how they dragged her around and the condition she was in when they threw her down before Jesus. You know, often when, you know, if we're honest and we see someone like this woman who is suffering the consequences of their decisions, we kind of have an attitude, well, they're getting what they deserve. You disobey God, this is what happens. They chose to disobey God, now they got to have to pay the price. They have made their bed, now they're going to sleep in it. And I tell you, I am so grateful. I will be eternally grateful that people, just some wonderful people, didn't see me like that. At a little Lutheran church in La Mesa, St. Louis Lutheran Church, people loved me in spite of what they saw. They had compassion on me. They saw potential in me when probably no one else would have. Often we see people with, and you know what? I will be forever grateful. Most of those people that were so gracious to me, so loving to me, show me the love of Jesus, were examples to me. Most of them have gone on to the Lord. But if any, though, you know, if any of them were still alive and they needed me, I would drive from here to Virginia. I'd jump in a car. I'd go immediately, right now, today. Often we see people with overwhelming problems as a result of sin as a liability rather than an asset. You know, I mean, they're messy. But it takes some time. It's only when you and I let Jesus, His Holy Spirit, see that person as He sees them. The reason why Jesus was able to treat this woman the way He did is Jesus did what we need to do. We need to separate the person from their sin. The sin, the person. Because that's how God sees them. There's consequence, but God sees that person. He sees the potential. He sees the great potential for their future if they would but repent. It's only when we let God see potential in people that we begin to see them differently. When we remember that we were once foolish ourselves. Now, this doesn't apply to everyone in here. Some of you have known the Lord Jesus your whole life. You don't know how lucky you are. You have escaped pain, heartache, wasted years, physical problems, diseases. I could go on. But many of us in here were once foolish ourselves. Titus 3. For we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, Jesus, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which He'd done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. By the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So let me ask you, was there someone in your life that saw potential in you and no one else did? Someone who was a mentor, someone who came alongside of you, someone who spent time with you when no one else would, when you were a mess, when you had made decisions to turn away from God. If you have, you are grateful. And this Thanksgiving, why don't you write them a note? Why don't you call them on the phone and say thank you? Thank you for what you did, and you know what? I'm going to ask God to give me someone to love like you love me. I'm going to ask God to give me someone that I can look past what they are now, the consequence they're suffering now, and see their potential. Jesus looked at this woman and, you know, He saw her pain, her humiliation, her need, her potential. If she would change her ways. Satan has sold a lie. I feel like I've skipped part of this message, but hey, it's okay. I'll just keep going. Did I do number two? So what happens when you get to be 65? You can't remember what you did 5 minutes ago. Yeah. Okay. Satan has sold a lie to so many in our culture. The first biggest lie is that God doesn't exist. The second biggest lie is that he doesn't exist, the devil. He sold them a lie about what will bring love, joy, peace, and fulfillment in their life. And his lies bring ruin, disease, anger, bitterness, financial ruin, embittered children, loneliness, loss. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're suffering the consequences of a rebellious decision against God. I'm here to tell you we care about you. Because so many of us in this room, we're right where you are right now. You don't have to be embarrassed. You just have to be repentant. and say, God, I am sorry. I know what I'm dealing with right now is a direct result of what my disobedience against you, and will you please forgive me? And you know what? Jesus will forgive you. Yes. Just like that. If you're a backslidden Christian, and you know if you are, if you just come before Jesus and say that he will forgive you. One of the great things I like about our Lord Jesus is the past is not important to him. It's over, it's done. What he's interested in is what you do right now in your future. Young person, old person, middle-aged person, if your life is in shambles, if you're really suffering and right now because of decisions that you've made, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you're a Christian or not, Jesus wants to love you, just like he loved this woman. He wants to forgive your sin and set your life on a different course. If you're a backslidden Christian, it's simply putting you on the course that you were once on. If you've never given your life to Jesus, you can change the course of your life and you will never be sorry. My favorite scripture in the Bible is Romans 10:11. It's also in Romans 9:23 and 1 Peter. It says, whoever believes in him, Jesus, will never be disappointed. There's not another philosophy, religion, that makes that promise. I've been a Christian for 43 years. I've had some tough times. But God has never left me disappointed. There are times when I couldn't figure, what in the world are you doing? Are you up there? Dying down here. But ultimately, as I kept trusting him, I saw his goodness, his grace, and his love. The choice is up to you. Forgiveness and a new hope for the future is what Jesus died for. Which brings us to our final response toward those who have chosen to rebel against God. Number three, we have to try to encourage them to obey God and really live. Jesus told this woman, go and sin no more. The phrase literally means, from this point forward, don't do this sin anymore. But isn't Jesus also saying, from this point on, don't live your life the same anymore. I have something better for you. Jesus is ready to give a new life, a new identity, a new destiny. He's ready to give the strength to overcome to anybody here this morning who would come to him. You got to come in humility. You have to come in truth. You can't make excuses. You just lay it all down before Jesus. That's what he's looking for. Not looking for you to get everything right first. I want to make one more point, and especially for those of us who know the Lord Jesus. Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died in sin still live in it? Paul is talking about what people call cheap grace. It's almost taking advantage of God's goodness. Yes, God's going to forgive our sins, but that doesn't mean we get a free pass to keep on sinning. There is always, guys, I am telling you, there's always consequences for sin. Mark and I, in the last decade, have heard more and more people say things like, I've heard the Holy Spirit speak to me, and they're going to do something contrary to the Word of God. God knows my heart. God knows what I'm feeling right now, and he's going to forgive me. You know, like, somehow they have a pass. It doesn't work that way. God's word, his principles, are given to us for our good, to make it possible for you and I to live a life differently. Jesus calls it an abundant life. To experience a marriage differently. You don't know the kind of marriage I'm in. I'm going to tell you right now, Mary and I had a horrible marriage. And she would sit up and go, yeah, it's bad. For years. God, the arguments, the fighting. Hate to break your bubble. But God has done a miracle. Today, Mary and I have a fantastic marriage. Pretty much, I mean, sometimes I got to pinch myself. Yeah, I guess she's not crazy after all. God, I guess she's really not, you know. She's wonderful. Now, how did that happen? You got to humble yourself. And you got to admit your sin. That all this is not in here. I don't even know how I got on it. I don't want to tell you about my marriage. I'm just kidding. I believe in this passage, Jesus is talking to any Christian here this morning who is backslidden. And if you are, you know what that is. You've made decisions to disobey God. You have compromised. You have rationalized what you're doing. Remember, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he also will reap. Numbers 32:23 says to us that all sin will find us out. There is no fear in the Christian church today. Fearing God is understanding. It's a good thing. Fearing the Lord is a good thing because it keeps me from sinning. I don't want consequences. I believe Jesus is saying to many of you, I've saved your life from eternal destruction and so that you could live the kind of life that I have planned for you. Repent of your disobedience, and I offer forgiveness and an opportunity right now to start over. To start from here on out. Church tradition tells us that this woman described in John chapter 8, her name was Susanna, and her life was completely changed. She ended up in Spain as a missionary, working for the furtherance of the gospel. We don't know how she died, but we assume she died in Spain. It's a very strong tradition. We don't know that for 100% sure, but it's pretty strong. Let me have the worship team up here. Jesus is here this morning. Well, it's now the afternoon. And Jesus is not here to condemn anyone. The cross proves it. He is not here to condemn anyone. He is here to forgive anyone. To save them. To either save them from eternal destruction ultimately or save them from further consequence. He's here to change destinies. He's here to give hope for the future. Maybe you're here this morning and things have been done to you. And now you're suffering the consequences of someone else's sin. And God is saying, I have a plan for you. Lean into me. Trust me. I'll give you hope for the future. Living one's life apart from God will never, ever bring the best. Jesus came so that you and I would have life even in death, and that we could experience a better life than we could experience without him. I don't care how much money you have or how little money you have. If you're tall or short, ugly or beautiful, handsome. Handsome or ugly. Jesus came for you. So I'll stand.